Well, on this Easter evening, we depart from our regular expositional series on the book of Acts to consider a passage from a letter that Paul wrote while he was in his journeys, his missionary journeys that we've been hearing about in the book of Acts. So turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And I would like to read chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, let us hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned, we're taking a departure just on this Easter evening to consider this third chapter from Paul's letter to the Philippians. In our series on Acts, we last heard of Paul in the city of Corinth. We've been tracing his journeys. His epistle to the Philippians, however, was written while he was in prison. We're not really sure which prison he was in. It may have been in Ephesus. It was probably in Rome, however. He was in prison in a lot of places. But he seemed to face an imminent death, which leads many scholars to think that he was in Rome when he wrote this. And yet he wrote this letter while he was facing an imminent death with much joy. This epistle is often called the Epistle of Joy. Forms of the word joy occur 16 times in this letter that he wrote to thank the Philippians for because of their great generous financial support and also to encourage them in the faith. I want us to consider together the third chapter of this epistle this evening as Paul exhorts Christians to live in the present age as members already of the age to come. As we heard this morning, the reality of the age to come was inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing event. His resurrection brought us in to the beginning of the new creation. And of course, it will be completed in His powerful and cosmic return when He raises our bodies from the dead and transforms them along with the transformation of this whole universe. We live between the resurrection of Christ and the consummation in the future. We live as those who already participate in the new reality of Easter, even as we suffer and struggle in this life day to day. That's the paradox. The new reality of Easter, that same power of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, is even now, right now, at work in us, causing us to rejoice in the Lord, causing us to press on toward the goal, and causing us to mature in our thinking. Those are the three things that I want us to consider this evening from this chapter as we look at it in sort of a big picture view. Let's think together this evening how the resurrection causes us to rejoice in the Lord. How the resurrection causes us to press on toward the goal. And how the resurrection causes us to mature in our thinking. First of all, the resurrection causes us to rejoice in the Lord. Paul gives this imperative in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He'll repeat the same thing in chapter 4. If you turn the page over, you'll see there at verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, he is giving a command when he does this. This is a verb, it's an imperative. He's telling us to have joy, telling us to rejoice. And that's kind of interesting. We might want to think about what exactly does that mean. We may have a tendency to think of joy as a state of being that you either fall into or you fall out of. Sometimes the way we kind of think of love, even though that's not the right way to think of those things. How is it that Paul can call us to have joy? What does he mean by commanding us to rejoice? The Greek word for rejoice has pretty much the same meaning as we might get in the English word for rejoice. It simply means to be in a state of happiness. So how can he then command us to get into this state of happiness? Doesn't he know that there are times in life when we simply don't feel happy? Doesn't he know when there's times when all the feelings of happiness have escaped us and we just can't seem to grab any one of them? They're just elusive. Doesn't Paul know that even the Christian experiences suffering, that the circumstances of even the Christian's life often bring sadness and grief? Well, of course Paul did. As we've been seeing in the book of Acts, he suffered quite a lot. In fact, that was one of the things that Jesus said about the Apostle Paul. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. And as we've been following him, in all of his zeal and all of his intensity, he's being beaten up, opposed, sometimes left for dead, thrown in prison. He's having a difficult time. So what does he mean here by calling us to be happy? Well, certainly he knew what it was like to be discouraged at times. He is not calling us or commanding the Philippians and verse 1 of chapter 3, merely to be happy, period. There is nothing specifically Christian about saying, be happy. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that at all. Anybody can say that. What is distinctively Christian, however, are the words, in the Lord. Paul commands us to rejoice and be happy in the Lord. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be happy in the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean that we're to walk around with a fake happy face, pretending as though we are happy when we aren't. There are some folks I know that seem to feel as though that when they get to church, they have to put on, they're compelled to go around smiling. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Even though they are not happy. Paul is not calling us to that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of fake happiness. Nor is Paul calling us to practice some sort of stoic spirituality or to keep a positive mental attitude about everything. Again, you don't have to be a Christian to get those kinds of things. A person can do those things apart from Jesus Christ. It may take therapy. It may take drugs. It may take all sorts of different self-medication. But anyone can rejoice, period. An unbeliever may even rejoice and thank God for all of the common blessings that He showers on this whole earth. Because God, after all, is the one who is the Creator and the preserver of life. And God loves joy. He wants His creation to be joyful. He is the God who opens the womb and causes mothers to rejoice. He is the God who gives wine to gladden the heart of man. He is the God who gives rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. These are all expressions of God's goodness and that cause us to rejoice. Well, even an unbeliever can rejoice in those things and acknowledge that God gives them. But you see, only a Christian can rejoice in the Lord. That is to say, only a Christian can thank God for the gospel, namely the resurrection that proves the gospel, which saves him. Only those who are in Christ can find joy and delight in Christ, not just in the common blessings that God in general gives, but in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord means to rejoice in what Christ has done. It does not mean working yourself up into a charismatic or emotional state. It simply means delighting in the facts of what the Lord has accomplished and what He has promised. And this is why the joy of the Lord is vitally connected to the resurrection, you see. It's a joy grounded in the resurrection of Christ and the promise of our own bodily resurrection, when Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. No matter what difficulties we face in this life, no matter what kind of sadness or heartache or grief we experience, loved ones, if we are in Christ, we can always rejoice in the Lord. That does not mean walking around, I'm happy. It simply means taking delight in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and taking delight in what He has promised. Even in the midst of our tears, even in the midst of suffering, we can delight in those things because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. What else would cause Paul to rejoice, even as he was suffering in prison? And you see, that is why hearing the gospel, hearing about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as often as possible is so critical for our souls and our well-being. It's why the means of grace is so important, and it's why having good theology is important. It's through the promises of God revealed to us, not from an inner word that bubbles up within our heart. You know, sometimes we assume that we know everything when our feelings are distorting everything. That's why we need a word that comes from outside of us, preaching. This is God's design. And it's why that is so important for our joy, to hear the gospel and to grow in our understanding of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. This is part of the reason why Paul tells the Philippians in the next verse to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He was referring to the Judaizers. those who distorted the gospel by adding works to faith as an instrument of receiving Christ's righteousness for justification. Paul saw the Judaizers not only as a threat to the gospel, but consequently as a threat to the joy of the Lord. That's why he immediately moves into that. The gospel causes us to rejoice in the Lord, and God has designed it that way. Remember what Jesus said in his upper room discourse in John chapter 15, the night before he was crucified. "These things I have spoken to you." What things? Everything he said in chapter 14 and 13. "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." These things refers to his promises. It refers to the word of Christ. And that night after dinner, after he gave the what's been called the greatest sermon ever preached, and then he prayed the greatest prayer ever prayed in John chapter 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he said the same thing. "Father, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's how our joy in the Lord comes. You can get joy in lots of things. Good food, good drink, recreation, family, all of that stuff. But joy in the Lord, as Paul is describing it, has to do with joy in the gospel, delighting in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's these things, as Jesus said twice, that causes that. And the joy of the Lord, the joy of Christ that he spoke of, that he prayed for on behalf of his disciples, is a joy that's characterized by the age to come. It's a joy characterized by heaven. It's a heavenly joy. In theology, we would call it an eschatological joy. It's a joy of the future, a joy in the resurrection. And Christ knew something of that even in his earthly life of sorrow. As the writer to the Hebrews speaks, when he says that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. It's a heavenly joy, an eschatological joy, a joy that we will experience fully in the resurrection on that last day when the words of Isaiah 25 are completely fulfilled. But a joy that right now we experience in part. Though we are not yet free from all sorrow and pain and death, and though we don't do anyone any favors by pretending that the sorrow and the pain isn't truly sorrowful or painful, nevertheless, we experience that joy now because Christ has been raised from the dead. Even those of us whom God has naturally wired to be rather melancholy, we can still rejoice in the Lord. You know, it's worth pointing out at this point that regeneration in the gospel does not give a Christian a personality transplant. That is sometimes a fault that people have fallen into. They expect a personality transplant once they become a Christian. No. If you're wired to be a happy, bubbly, positive extrovert, you're going to be like that, but a regenerate form of that. If you're wired to be kind of melancholy and introverted, well, in regeneration, you're just going to be a sanctified, melancholy, introverted person, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sure, happy, bubbly, shiny, happy people are really fun to be around. And melancholy people sometimes aren't so fun to be around. But what would the world be like without melancholy people? Imagine if all the poetry in the world, all the songwriting in the world, if all of the art in the world, if all of the writing in the world were done by shiny, happy people. We live in 80s fluorescent world. So God has wired us naturally, but nevertheless, no matter if you are a more glass half full kind of person, bubbly, happy, wonderful, or if you are a more of a Eeyore, glass half empty kind of person, or if you are like Paul, rather intense and getting into trouble sometimes because of his intensity. Whatever the case may be, rejoicing in the Lord is not contingent upon a personality. Rejoicing in the Lord is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a gift given and a command given to every believer. Secondly, the resurrection causes us to press on toward the goal. It causes us to press on toward the goal. As we heard this morning, the resurrection is the announcement and proof that the new creation has been inaugurated. The glorious age to come, symbolized in the tree of life, the glorious age to come for which all of creation was originally made, well, it's dawned in the resurrection of Christ. In His resurrection, Christ has entered into that glorious state that the first Adam would have entered into had he remained obedient in the garden. And He is now that first installment, as we heard this morning, of the whole package, the whole cosmic package that comes at the end. As those who are united to Him, we now live in this overlap between the age to come, which has been inaugurated in the resurrection of Christ, and this present evil age that is dying and passing away. And this causes us, as we're living in this paradoxical arrangement, as we are living in this already and not yet, it causes us to press on, to push forward, to press on in this life as pilgrims, traveling in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. We press on as those who live for something far better than anything this world can offer. We press on, as Paul says in verse 14, toward the goal. What goal? Well, he says there in verse 14, a verse that is often put on decorative things, and it's a wonderful verse, but a verse that may confound us a bit, because he tends to stack up all of these modifiers and predicates, really. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Goal, prize, upward call, God in Christ Jesus. What is the goal for the prize that He is getting at? Well, of course, He doesn't mean justification, because He's just made that clear in the previous verses, hasn't He? The goal toward which Paul is speaking of pressing on toward is not a goal of being right with God, because He already has that. He makes that very, very clear in verses 3 through 9. He says that everything that once gave him confidence in his standing before God, he came to consider as rubbish. In fact, the word there in Greek is a lot more strong than rubbish. It's dung. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Check, 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 check. He was a good guy. And he thought of himself as a good person, that way that most people do until they're converted. And there on the road to Damascus, Paul met the only truly righteous man. And he became a Calvinist. He began to realize his own depravity. Oh, I'm not that great after all. all that stuff that he could look at. Baptized, went to Christian school, Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christians' aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews and cousins and second cousins. Christian, Christian, Christian. Of course I'm going to heaven. Where else would I be going? He says all that stuff he came to realize had no standing before God. He met the righteous man on the road. And in the light of his righteousness, he realized that he himself was not righteous. And that he could only receive this righteousness from Christ through faith alone. He makes that extremely clear. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That's the gift of justification. It depends not on your works. It depends on faith. So the goal toward which Paul was pressing was not his justification. Well, what was it then? Well, it was his conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is conformity to Christ. He tells us so in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. In verse 12, he quickly points out that he had not obtained that yet. That he had not yet been perfected. He was not yet there. He still hadn't found what he was looking for. But he presses on to make conformity to Christ His own. Because Christ, notice how he puts it, has made me His own. In other words, because the Christian belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he or she is united with the Lord Jesus Christ, a union that cannot be broken, he or she is also being conformed into Christ's image. You can't have one without the other. The same Christ who gave us the gift of justification in which God brings that judgment from the future into the present day and announces and declares that you are righteous in His sight by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ who gave us that gift of justification also gives us the gift of sanctification, in which the Holy Spirit is daily conforming us into the image of Christ. The same gospel that announces our justification also announces our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Christ is not only the source of our right standing before God, but also the source of our deliverance from sin's dominion over us. And yet, sanctification, though it is completely a gift from God, it is not something that we passively receive. We are active in the reception of that gift. It is a gift we open. And that's what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of pressing on toward this goal of conformity to Christ. Even though it is a gift, he is not a quietist. He still presses on toward the goal like a runner. The Greek that he uses there, he uses language that really speaks, that was really used in other ancient Greek writings to describe a runner running and not deviating his eyes to the left or to the right, constantly running. And he says, and I constantly have not yet met it. He knows he belongs to Christ, and yet he still presses on to be conformed to Christ. And loved ones, that is the consequence of Christ's resurrection. Conformity to Christ is not just go out and be like Jesus. Conformity to Christ is the consequence, the living and active consequence of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, you too have been raised from the deadness of sin. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sin, of course, is contrary to this new reality. And that's why we hate it. That's why there's this struggle. That's why there's this paradox. We feel so bad about sin. Because it's contrary to the new reality and the conformity into Christ. And this is what Paul means by knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. We've been raised to the newness of life by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and will one day raise our bodies from the dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who is constantly mortifying the old nature in us and constantly bringing to life the new. And empowered by Him and the power of Christ's resurrection, we press on toward that goal of being conformed into the image of our elder brother, Jesus. And loved ones, I don't have to tell you that fighting against sin means suffering. You know, oftentimes we think of suffering in this age and we only think about losing the job or losing a loved one or sickness or things like that. But what about the very real suffering of self-denial? The very real suffering of fighting against our own sin. The very real suffering of feeling sick about your own grumbling, your own pride, your own lust, your own gossip. There is suffering in this age. Not only suffering the trials of life, but also suffering in the struggle, the fight against sin, the self-denial, the pursuit of holiness, and our service to our neighbors. And the fact that we now participate, that we right now participate in the age to come, well, it means a struggle against the sin that defines this passing evil age. We don't belong to this age in which we presently live, that's passing away. We belong to another age. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. But that paradox, that overlap, means a real struggle. And yet it is precisely because of the resurrection that we are empowered to press on. And what hope that gives us as we're fighting against sin. To know that, wait, I don't have to live this way. I don't have to go, I'm not a slave. The power's been broken. The new creation has arrived in the resurrection of Christ, and that same power is at work in me. What am I doing? This is ridiculous. This is stupid for me to live this way. And it's why I feel grieved. That's the power of the resurrection. And it is precisely because of the hope of our resurrection that self-denial and the fight against sin in this life, as much as we suffer in it, because there's this tendency for us to wrestle with it. It's worth the struggle. The hope of the resurrection is worth the struggle and every day that we struggle in this life against sin. So the resurrection causes us to rejoice. It causes us to press on toward the goal. And just very briefly in closing, the resurrection causes us to mature in our thinking. Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And he may very well here be speaking ironically, sort of a little jab at those who considered themselves to be mature in the Philippian church. It's usually those who think they are the most mature who still have a long, long way to go and aren't half as mature as they think they are. And there was some of that going on at Philippi. People who thought they were perfected, thought they were mature. He very well may be speaking ironically, perhaps not. Maybe he's just using this in language that speaks as another imperative. Let all of us all of us who are mature think this way. But either way, the point is, he is calling us to think a certain way. And he contrasts it, as we heard in the reading, with those whose minds are set on earthly things. The resurrection, it not only causes us to rejoice, and it not only causes us to press on toward the goal, but it also causes us to set our minds on things above. It causes us, as those who live in between Christ's resurrection and history and our resurrection in the future, to be renewed in the mind, to have an ethic of hope, to know that this age doesn't get the final say, that the story isn't over with each thing that is reported in the news, one after another, year after year after year. The resurrection causes us to mature in our thinking by setting our minds on things above, on the age to come. And it causes us to recognize the value of creation now, because God is going to redeem it. He's going to resurrect it. It causes us to see the goodness of God in creation, because we know what yet awaits. Real bodies, real souls on a real earth. And it causes us to long for the consummation with our minds, and to long for the transformation of the body. For as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who is there right now in a resurrected body, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this body now, to be like His glorious body. His is the model to which we will be changed, and the means through which we will be changed, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. He has that power now, loved ones. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And it's that same power right now that is causing you to mature and causes you to rejoice in the gospel and is causing you to press on toward the goal. And He will make sure that you get there. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection. And we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the good news that You announced to us. And we pray now, Father, that You would receive our thanks as we pray to You in this song, given to You from our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.